Well, if you turn back to Matthew's Gospel, we're going to look this evening at verses 21 through to 28 of the chapter we read from chapter 16. Verses 21 to 28. This section, these verses, follows on hard after Peter's confession of Jesus to be the Messiah, to be the Son of God at verse 16. Remember there that Peter proclaims this glorious truth. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Matthew is the gospel of the kingdom, as we've noted so many times as we work through it. And here at chapter 16 we have this confession. As Peter answers this question of Jesus to his disciples, but who do you say that I am? He gives the right answer. Speaking as the spokesperson to all the disciples, he says, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You're the one the prophets spoke of. You are the Son of God. And that brought, you'll remember the response from Jesus at verse 17. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah. But it was not any earthly father who had revealed this truth to Simon Peter. It was Christ's heavenly father. There had been a long time coming, this confession. But the Spirit of God had been working silently in the hearts of Peter and the other disciples. They now knew who Jesus was. Before we move on here, think of all the signs that they'd seen before this. Think of the wonderful miracles they'd seen. Think of the teaching that they'd heard from Christ. How patiently Christ had borne with them. Think of those parables of the kingdom which we looked at. But the seed of God's word, sown so patiently by the greatest of all teachers, now was bearing fruit. It was doing its perfect work. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I think there's a lesson there for all of us who seek to serve the Lord in any capacity. We've need of patience in our dealings with those outside of the kingdom. To keep patiently sowing the seed, to seek to live consistent lives before those who are outside the kingdom, knowing that it's God who gives the increase in his time. It's he who opens people's hearts. It's he who brings them to see who Jesus is. So do not grow weary in well-doing, as we read in God's word. In due season we shall reap, if we faint not, if we do not lose heart. Now, verse 21 commences, from that time. From that time. The disciples now know who Jesus is. Peter's declaration of faith is absolutely correct. He is the Christ, he is the Messiah, he is the Lamb of God who, as John the Baptist declared, would take away the sin of the world. But at this point, the disciples have no idea how Jesus would do this. They've no idea as to how he's going to set up, how he's going to bring in his kingdom. In fact, the ideas that they did have were wrong. They were mistaken. They, like all Jews at that time, were looking for the Messiah to set up his throne in Jerusalem. They expected the Messiah to reign from Jerusalem. They expected the Messiah to drive out their Roman oppressors. They expected the Messiah to rule in righteousness over his ancient people. And that's surely one reason why Jesus commands his disciples, you notice, at verse 20 of chapter 15, that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Why should they tell no one? Well, for this simple reason. Such a proclamation may well have been the catalyst for a popular uprising among the people. That's why. As the people sought to make him their king, the one who would deliver them from the yoke of Rome. So the thoughts of the disciples at this time, I would say to you, are upon Jerusalem. They're upon the city of David, the city of the great king. how many of their psalms were full of that city. How often they had read those words to pray for the peace of Jerusalem in Psalm 122. Peace be within your walls. Remember, prosperity within your palaces. And now, in their minds, the King of Righteousness, the King of Peace, was going to set up his rule, was going to set up his reign there. Days of prosperity were at hand. That's what they thought. However, now the disciples know who Jesus was. They needed to know not only that he was the King of Kings, that he was the Messiah, that he would establish his kingdom, but how it would be brought into being. And this would have come to them as a gigantic shock. It's hard for us to grasp the shock waves which would have been caused by what Jesus says next here to his disciples. Now they knew who he was. The time has come for Christ to tell them how he, the Messiah, was going to bring in his kingdom. And it was the antithesis, the opposite of that which they were expecting. From that time, Jesus began to show, we read verse 21. The idea in the Greek is he began to show them plainly. Jesus had given beforehand some references to his death and resurrection, which the disciples had not fully grasped. But now there would be no doubt. The fact was, you see, contrary to what the disciples believed, the religious leaders of the nation were not going to welcome their Messiah. They weren't going to welcome their king with open arms. They were not going to enthrone him as their king. Rather, they were going to kill him. They were going to treat him as an impostor. They were going to swear allegiance to another king, the very king who ruled them at that time, Caesar. "We have no king but Caesar," they cried at Calvary. The disciples thought the crowning day was coming. He must go to Jerusalem. But what follows would have seemed unbelievable to them, because Jesus says, "And suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day." This to Christ's disciples was unthinkable. They couldn't have got their heads around this, as we say today, that their religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the very leaders of the people of Israel, the highest tribunal in the land, that they, of all people, should kill their own Messiah. And had we been there, we would have seen their jaws drop open. Had they really heard these words? Could it be true that their religious leaders, those who had taught them from the time they were knee high, those who they venerated, held in the highest esteem, those indeed who in the midst of this Roman occupation were a symbol of light and a symbol of hope, representing the nation that God had brought into being, that they should kill their Messiah? It couldn't be. It couldn't be. That's what they thought. And Peter here is probably just echoing the thoughts of the other disciples. When he takes Jesus to one side, verse 22, and he begins to rebuke him. He says, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." Many Bible commentators point out that verse 16 of this chapter sees Peter at his best. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And verse 22 here sees Peter at his worst. "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." Why the difference between those two statements? Well, in verse 16, Peter is thinking spiritually. It wasn't flesh and blood that had revealed this great truth to him, that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. God did. My Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you, says Jesus to him. At verse 22, Peter may call Jesus Lord, but he's thinking like a man. He's rejecting his Lord's words. He does not have the mind of God on this matter. In fact, he's being manipulated by Satan. Remember way back in the book of Job how Satan says to the Lord, this is chapter 2 and verse 4, skin for skin, yea, all that a man has, he will give for his life. That's so, isn't it? Think of the lengths people go to hang on to life. And here is the one who the disciples now know to be the Messiah, their deliverer, saying he will be killed. I know he also says he will be raised the third day. But it's as though the disciples never heard those words. Because ringing in their ears are those words, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be killed. That's all they could hear. And Peter takes him aside and begins to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. This must not be allowed to happen to you, he says. But Peter does not realize the implications of what he is saying. Far be it from you. And the force there is, pity yourself, Lord. Mercy on you, Lord. Under no circumstances must this happen to you. You see, because you are the Messiah. Not only that, you are our friend. You are our master. You are our teacher. This must not happen to you, he says. You know, it's very easy for us from this, our point in history, to condemn Peter. But we need to ask ourselves, would we have been any different had we been there? Indeed, multitudes of people today, and you may be one of them, while respecting Jesus Christ, while owning him as a great religious teacher, while being even religious yourself, while possibly considering yourself to be a Christian, yet do what Peter does here and deny the need for the cross. Deny the need for Calvary. Deny the need for Christ's death. There are multitudes of liberal theologians around today who call themselves Christians who do this very thing. They want the Christian ethic, but they do not want the cross of Christ. Such people should consider carefully these verses, and they should note very carefully the strength, the force of Christ's reply to Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he says. You're an offence to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Peter does not understand, as multitudes today do not understand. The fact is, Satan does not want them to understand the absolute necessity of the crucifixion of the God's Son. And Peter says, you must not undergo this shameful death. You must not suffer. You must not die this accursed death. Crucifixion was not even mentioned by people in that day in polite conversation. Peter didn't understand why Christ must die the shameful death of Calvary. But the truth is, if Christ had listened to Simon Peter, if he had fallen for what was essentially a trap that Satan was setting for him here, if he had not gone up to Jerusalem and suffered and bled and died there, then Peter, the other disciples, indeed, all who Christ came to save would be lost. Why? That's why there's this vehemence here. Get behind me, Satan. People would be utterly lost and bound for hell. There'd be no gospel to preach. We might as well shut the doors and go home. We would be without God and without hope in this world. Hence the vehemence of Christ's reply. Get behind me, Satan. Literally, get out of my sight. Here was the very reason that Christ the Messiah had come into this world. To be the saviour of the world. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, we read in Luke 9, verse 51. Nothing would deter him. The prophet Isaiah said that he would not be deterred. In a messianic prophecy in Isaiah 15, verse 7, it says there, "For the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I've set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed." We have also in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10 and verse 7, revealed to us the mind of Christ. "Behold, I've come," he says. "In the volume of the book it's written of me to do your will, O God." And that will, the will of God, was that he would lay down his life, a perfect sacrifice there at Calvary for sinful people. An atoning sacrifice, bearing God's wrath in his body upon the tree, that which we rightfully deserve. So Peter here is being used as a tool of Satan. He's seeking to hinder, he's seeking to overturn God's will to keep Christ from the shameful death of Calvary, of fulfilling his Father's will, namely the salvation of the lost. That is essentially, you know, what the devil had sought to do for Christ earlier in Christ's ministry on earth. There in the wilderness temptations. Remember back at chapter 4 of this gospel in verses 8 and 9, you read, "Again, the devil took him up upon an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.'" And the devil there, Satan, failed with his false promise to divert Christ from the cross. But now he never gives up, you know, Satan. Now he's using Simon Peter to try and do the same. But Jesus will not entertain this temptation for one moment. "Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me." And let me say this. So are all those today who deny the need for Calvary. They are an offence to Almighty God. They may be religious. They may be sincere. But they're thinking as men. They're an offence to God. They're mindful of the things of men, not of the things of God, the things revealed here in the scriptures. Jesus Christ was the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And here, using the strongest of language, Jesus Christ lets Peter, he lets his disciples know the absolute necessity of his death. The cross is absolutely essential to salvation. Men may not see the need for the crucifixion of Christ. Indeed, most do not today, do they? It's mocked. It's ridiculed. It's discounted. But the apostle says the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And it most surely is. Those here this evening, any here who are unconverted, those who doubt the necessity or reality of Christ's crucifixion, I say this to you, it's time you stop being mindful of the things of men, what fallen men think and say, and what your own sinful heart says. It's time you began to be mindful of the things of God, and look at what God says about his Son and his Word. Because Jesus here is telling every one of us, you will not enter God's kingdom apart from the way of the cross. This is the way to heaven. There's no reconciliation. There's no fellowship with God apart from the cross of Christ. And every other pathway that men may dream up or may tread, whether it be the pathway of good works, of thinking that their good deeds, their religious deeds will get them to heaven, or the pathway that's associated with many of the false prophets of today, false religions, false gods, which Jesus speaks about there in Matthew 24, are all leading not to heaven, but to hell. Not to light, but to darkness. Do you see it here? I don't know if there's anywhere else in the scripture where it's so plainly put before us. To Simon Peter, who Jesus has just pronounced blessed, he now says, and Peter's trying to deflect him from going to Jerusalem, to die there, the sinner's substitute, get behind me, Satan. Surely we need to learn the lesson well. When the cross is removed, there's no longer any good news. There's no longer any gospel. There's no longer any salvation. The cross lies at the very heart of the gospel, which is why the devil ever seeks to remove it. Somebody once said, there'll be a cross in the heart of God forever. There's no kingdom without the cross. And Jesus here opposes any teaching, anything at all, that limits, which obscures, or which denies the need for the cross of Christ. So let me ask you a question, a very personal question. What do you think of the cross of Christ this evening? What do you really think? I can tell you what the Apostle Paul thought. This man called and commissioned by the risen Christ to be the apostle to the Gentiles, to preach the gospel. This is what he said. God forbid that I should glory, he says. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. It's Galatians 6:14. The cross of Christ, where the Son of God died, the just for the unjust, where he bore the penalty for our sin, is the only way for sin to be forgiven. And the only way that any of us here tonight will ever enter God's heaven. Now, as I said, the disciples would have been astonished by Christ's words that such things could happen to the Messiah. But notice this, hardly had they time to take this shocking truth in. And Jesus tells them something else that would have shocked them. It may shock you tonight as well. This would have caused them to reel even further. Verse 24 following. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It was the custom of the day for those who were sentenced to death under Roman law to carry their own cross to the place of their execution. And what's happening here is this. Having just spoken of the manner of his death, Jesus now says to his disciples, if you desire to come after me, there must be self-denial. There must be a taking up of your cross. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, if you follow me, if you are identified with me, if you truly enthrone me as King and Lord of your life, if you obey my word, then it means you must be ready and willing to endure pain, to endure suffering, shame, and persecution for my sake. You must say farewell to your old way of life. Take up your cross, says Christ. And the cross you will have to carry is the cross you will have to carry because of your union with me, because of your faithfulness to me. There's a cross. There's a price to pay in putting Christ first. Blessed are you, said Jesus, when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. For my sake. For some Christians, some believers, even today, that entails outright persecution. We were thinking of this morning, martyrdom, death. For others, even here in the West, it's more subtle. You find all of a sudden when you become a Christian and you begin to speak of Christ, you're ostracized. You're ignored. And because you're a human being, you feel it keenly. People think you've gone mad. Jesus says, you're blessed. Self-denial, bearing your cross, is to be blessed of God. Why? Verse 25, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, says Jesus. Those who live for themselves and not for Christ, those who live to gratify self, those who live to get all that they can out of this physical life, as it were, those who live for the next holiday, those who live for football or golf or whatever it might be, those who live to play the next video game, they may have pleasant lives, but they will not have rich lives. They will not have fulfilled lives. Because life is rich, really rich, fulfilled, when we live for Christ, when we follow in his steps, when we, having experienced in our souls and our hearts the sacrificial love of God in Christ ourselves, then begin to love others. That's a rich life. We love them with the same love wherewith we've been loved. Jesus said, it's better to give than to receive. As we deny ourselves to serve Christ, we in reality are not losing our lives at all. We find them. We find them. We have the life of God. We have the love of God within. Jesus then says at verse 26, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? There are many things in this world which we may enjoy. The Lord's given us richly all things to enjoy, says Scripture. But things can never meet our deepest needs. And there are greater pleasures, you know, than anything that this world can ever offer us. And knowing God is the greatest. Knowing Christ as your Redeemer is the greatest. The reason is that we were made in the image of God. We were made for fellowship, for communion with God, to walk with God. Man's chief end is what? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever, says the Catechism. We have an eternal soul, which because of Christ's death at Calvary, because he bore the penalty for sin there, may be restored, may be redeemed through faith in his name. Our soul is eternal. And Jesus asks here, what are you going to give in exchange for it? What sin are you going to hang on to in exchange for your never dying soul? When our sins may be forgiven and we may live a rich life here below and know eternal life, the life of God here and in heaven hereafter. The psalmist David says at Psalm 16 and verse 11 to God, you will show me the path of life. That's what he does in his word. That's what he's showing you tonight. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. A worldly person says to the believer, to the Christian, as they go about their life, go clubbing or whatever they get up to these days, look at what you're missing, you see. Look at what you could be enjoying if you were not following Christ. They don't know what they're talking about. They don't know what they're talking about. They are blind to the truth. Christians should say to such people, look at who you're missing. The Son of God. The joy of heaven. Look at what he's done. Look at that which he offers so freely in his word, in the gospel. And again here tonight in his word, God is showing us the path of life. The life of God, eternal life, true life. The love of God in Christ. Joy inexpressible and full of glory, says the word of God. That's life. There's a cross to bear. That's true. But it's the cross that leads to the crown. Fellowship with the incomparable Christ. As the apostle says elsewhere, these light afflictions are but for a moment. Look at verse 27. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father. Verse 27. With his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Those who are united to Christ by living faith, those who serve him, those who have been saved by his grace, it's an amazing thing. Their works will not be forgotten. Jesus says elsewhere, he says, even the cup of cold water given in my name, it's not forgotten. All that Christians do from their forgiven hearts out of gratitude to God is not forgotten by God. Isn't that amazing? Now, don't misunderstand me. We're not serving God to get a reward. If we're true Christians, our right hand doesn't know what our left hand's doing. We forget about it as soon as we've done it. Because we're loving others with the love wherewith we've been loved. Isn't that so? And our love is as nothing compared with what Christ has done for us at Calvary. It's totally eclipsed. Yet God rewards us nonetheless. I wonder if there's a Christian here tonight and perhaps you're finding the going difficult. The narrow way is a hard way. And perhaps you're thinking of turning back. Breaks our hearts, doesn't it, when people turn back. I say to you, think again. What will a man give in exchange for his soul, says Jesus. Your eternal destiny is at stake. We need that God would seal his truth to our hearts. And if you're here this evening and you're still living for this world, if you're still living to please yourself, if you're still the servant of sin, think on, as they say in Yorkshire. Think again. We all will be rewarded according to our works. Because our works reveal the true state of our hearts. Whether we are truly forgiven or not. Whether we have renewed hearts. Whether we have hearts made new by him who sits on the throne. Whether we've truly known the forgiveness of sin. Whether we are saved or lost. Whether we've been born again, born from above, or whether we have not. We all need, every one of us needs, a righteousness from outside of ourselves to fit us for heaven. We need to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Neither is there salvation in any other name, says Scripture. And we've seen from the words of Christ this evening here, there is no salvation any other way than by Christ, by the cross, by his substitutionary death, his death on our behalf. Bearing shame, says the old hymn, doesn't it? And scoffing rude, in my place, condemned he stood. Have you ever seen that? In my place, condemned he stood. Seal my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a saviour. Will you call on him to be your saviour then? Will you serve him? Will you follow him? Will you take up your cross? Will you deny self? Will you enthrone this glorious Christ as not some appendage to your life, but as Lord of your life, King of your life? May God open all our eyes to see our need, and to see the great and glorious provision that God has provided for our need. Christ, the Son of the living God, who bled and died to save sinners like you and I. Take up your cross and follow him. And follow him until faith gives way to sight. Until that glorious day when you see him as he is. What a prospect. What a glorious Saviour. How can you not trust him, my friend? How can you not believe on him? Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you for the gospel. We thank you, Lord, for these words of the Saviour. We thank you, Lord, that the way of salvation is made so clear in your word. We don't need a degree, Lord, to understand this. We don't need to be of a certain age. Oh Lord, the great truth is that we are great sinners, but Jesus Christ is the great Saviour. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, Saviour, for he shall save his people from their sin. And we pray, Lord, tonight that everyone here, whether young or old, oh Lord, that you will have spoken to our hearts, and that, Lord, we all might be found looking unto Jesus, trusting him, casting ourselves upon him, this glorious Saviour who bore the penalty and the punishment for our sin in his body on the tree. We ask it for his great name's sake. Amen. I'm going to sing a hymn. It's 404. 404. Hast thou